on these seven letters to the seven churches, we want to remember that there literally were scores of churches in existence at the time of the writing of these letters. Therefore, we conclude that these churches are representative. Condition prevailing in each of these churches comparable to condition prevailing in other churches. Not only churches in existence at that time, but churches yet to come into existence. So that today, as we study these seven epistles, we appreciate the fact that there are in existence churches today comparable to these, with the same burdens, the same problems, the same temptations, the same blessings, the same ministries. But also, the condition set forth in each of these epistles is like unto a condition in each of the other churches. So that what is true of the church of Thyatira could be true of this church and of other churches, and it could describe a situation that exists in all churches, more or less. Thyatira was a commercial city known far and wide for the manufacture of dye. It was at Philippi that Paul met Lydia, who was a merchant from Thyatira, who had a group of ladies with her. Because there were not enough men in Philippi at that time to have a synagogue, the ladies were meeting out by the riverside where there was plenty of water for the ablution observed by the Jews. And they had gathered there for prayer and worship. Paul met them. It was there at Philippi that Lydia of Thyatira had her heart opened by the Lord, and in whom she believed. It isn't beyond the realm of imagination to think of her possibly returning home, and through her experience and influence could have been instrumental in a group coming together, constituting the church in Thyatira. As the Lord addresses himself to these various churches, he uses a description of himself to conform to the particular need of the church. Here he says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. He calls attention, first of all, to himself as the Son of God. The church at Ephesus, losing its first love, becoming absorbed in things that pertain to the individuals, not unto the Lord. The church at Smyrna, undergoing persecution, deprived of their property, experiencing poverty. The church at Pergamos, married to the world, saturated with worldliness, godlessness. And now in Thyatira, the main indictment our Lord brings against this church is that she allows a woman calling herself a prophetess to teach, preach, prophesy in the church and lead the people astray. In these churches had arisen a group known as Nicolaitans, or in terms familiar to you, a class called the clergy. Scripture makes no differential between the clergy and the laity, so called. Speaking of the laity, reminds me of something used to occur often in the dining room at the seminary. During the breakfast and lunch and dinner hours, fellas kind of let down their hair and engaged in some levity. But every time we had chicken, someone would rap for the attention of the master of the dining room, and the master of the dining room recognized him, and he would get up and he would say, "I see we have some hens or chickens entering the ministry today. I hope they do better in the ministry than they did in the laity." And that's about as near as you're going to find the differential between laity and clergy. But this group of Nicolaitans were clergymen, and they had assumed authority. And they were issuing orders. They were interpreting the scripture. And now the Lord Jesus, in addressing himself to this church, says, "These things saith the Son of God. I am the head of the church." Not the Nicolaitans, not the clergy, not one who calls herself a prophetess. I'm the Son of God. You recall at Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord had withdrawn with his disciples for a period of rest and relaxation. And I want to give it as my personal testimony, having been to Caesarea Philippi, that I know of no more beautiful spot for a spa or a recreation center than there by the stream flowing out from under Mount Hermon, along with three other such streams joined together to make the Jordan River. And our Lord and the disciples had gone there for rest and relaxation. Don't ever forget that the Lord rested, and he encouraged his disciples to rest. I don't read anywhere in the Word where he says he'd rather wear out than rust out. That's something that belongs to the flesh and the energy of the flesh. The command of the Lord is to wait. And again I say, wait on the Lord. One major difficulty with the work of the Lord is that servants of the Lord get ahead of the Lord and run ahead of the Lord, and few wait for the leadings of the Holy Spirit of God. But as our Lord had gone to Caesarea Philippi with the disciples, after several days of rest, meditation, relaxation, he said, in effect, "I want to ask you two questions. Number one, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered, Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're that prophet spoken of. God's going to raise up like unto me, said Moses. You notice one thing, all four of those had in common, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, and the prophet. They were but men. And man says, you are another man. Then he turned to them, question number two. Whom say ye that I am? No more important question can be asked until that question is answered. Who is this person called Jesus of Nazareth? You note the two great questions asked by Saul of Tarsus, arrested on the road to Damascus by the Lord himself, who left heaven and came down and stood before Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. The brightness of his glory such that Paul, or Saul, it was then known, stricken blind and fell prostrate in the dust. And this person standing said, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the bricks. And Saul's world started tumbling down around him. He knew this person was from heaven. He knew that he loved God. And he thought he was serving God in having Christians arrested and put to death. Who is this? Who is this person? He says, Lord, who art thou? The person replied, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. And Saul of Tarsus' world collapsed around him and upon him. But he accepted the testimony, I am Jesus. In that moment, his whole life flashed before him, all his hopes, plans, ambitions, aspirations, gone. The ones he persecuted and the ones he were commending to death and committing to death, they were the real believers. And this one whom he thought an imposter was the Messiah. Who art thou, Lord? Then he asked the second question. When you've answered the first question satisfactorily, who art thou, Lord? Then you ask the second question. And Saul of Tarsus said, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? That's the important question. Who is this person? In Caesarea Philippi, the Lord asked his disciples the second question, whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am? And he would ask you the same question. And me, I know who he is. And I've settled that question once and for all and forevermore. Peter, speaking for the group, replied instantly, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can detect the majority of false cult in existence today by asking any of their adherents this simple question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is very God of very God? Invariably their reply will be no. He's a created being, or he was begotten and born as other people. The Spirit of God came on him at his baptism. The Spirit of God left him at his crucifixion. He's just an ordinary man. Some say he's an angel. That deity came upon him at his baptism, and his deity forsook him at his crucifixion, and his body lies moldering in the grave somewhere today. If they don't understand exactly what you mean by that question, then ask them this question. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ now? Where is he in that body of flesh and bones? And if they deny that he's present in heaven today at the right hand of God the Father in his body of flesh and bones, then John, the beloved apostle, filled with the Spirit of God, says in his first epistle that they are a spirit of Antichrist. Jesus, to the church at Thyatira, the Son of God, the Son of God. He speaks with authority. I am the Son of God. I am the head of the church. He established an order in the universe and in the church that was forsaken by the group at Thyatira. He commends their work. But he says unto them, these things saith the Son of God. Do you appreciate the fact that when you read this holy book, you are reading the Word of the Son of God? In the beginning was the Word, the living Christ. The Word was with God, coexistent and preexistent with God the Father. And the Word was God. The Word was God. That's the living Word. God, who at sundry times spoke unto us by the prophets. Dreams, visions, first one way or another, hath in these last days spoken unto us as Son. And here's what he's spoken. This is called the written Word. We have the living Word at the right hand of God the Father. I hold the written Word. This book is different than in every other book. This book is a living book. This book imparts life. We're transformed from grace unto grace by living in this book. The written Word. God being my helper, I pray that what I'm delivering to you this morning is the preached Word. God's man in God's pulpit proclaiming God's message delivers the preached Word. We have the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the written Word, the Holy Bible, and we have the preached Word brought by God's messenger under the power of God's Spirit. These things saith the Son of God. These things saith the Lord Jesus Christ. These things saith the written Word, and these things saith the preached Word. Now he says, he has eyes like a flame of fire. I came to a new appreciation of eyes like under a flame of fire. I've seen the acetylene welding torch as it cut through steel. I've seen other evidences of the power of fire. But I think the most powerful demonstration of fire that we have to date, it's what we call a laser beam. Reading some time back in the scientific magazine about how the nation of Israel was preparing to open the way from the Dead Sea on down to the Gulf of Aqaba, thereby creating a canal that come up and would bypass the Suez Canal, come across to Jerusalem, and from there across to the Mediterranean Sea. Of course, Ezekiel tells us that that's going to be done one day by the Lord God Almighty. But as the nation of Israel is describing this, they were going to cut that canal through the dirt, the stone, the rocks, the mountains, the hills. They were going to cut that with the laser beam. With a laser beam. I don't know much about the laser beam, but it's the most, the way I understand it, the most penetrating, most powerful demonstration of light or fire that is known to man. And as it can cut through anything and everything, I thought of here. Here the Lord's eyes are like a flame of fire. The Lord's eyes like a laser beam. Every once in a while someone tells me that I can see through you. Well, I said, that's not much of an accomplishment. See through me, that's pretty easy, evident. But we can see through things. And what's in a look? As the Lord Jesus Christ walked from the trial in one courtroom to another courtroom, he turned and he looked at the Apostle Peter. As he looked at the Apostle Peter, that look of his as a laser beam pierced the heart of Peter. Peter realized that the Lord knew he had lied about him. He had denied him and even afraid to call his name or mention his name. And Peter, repentant, full of sorrow and grief, went running out and wept bitterly. Now, to you in Thyatira, all mixed up with this prophetess. Now, it wasn't so much that she was there as it was they had her there and they tolerated her there and they commended her and they bowed down to her and they accepted her. And I said, I've got eyes like a flame of fire and I can see through every one of you and I know what every one of you is thinking, what every one of you is doing. Incidentally, you and I need to remember that our Lord's eyes are as a flame of fire. I know many people that are concerned about what other people think about them. I know a few who are deeply concerned that others not hear of their having indulged in this or indulged in that. How we disturb ourselves about what some human being thinks about us and care not for one minute what God Almighty thinks about us. I'm thinking of a person I referred to here Sunday two ago. Do you think my mother can see me? I said, what difference does it make? There's nothing she can do about it, but the Lord sees you. And there's plenty he can do about it. I know thy works. Not only does the Lord see and not only does the Lord know, but one day the Lord is going to call us to an accounting. We have forgotten the fourth law of the harvest. The fourth law of the harvest being, there is a period of time between the sowing and the reaping, and because we have sowed and there's been no reaping, we think that we haven't sowed, but there's a period of time. Ultimately, there comes the time of reaping. Unless you get someone to reap for you. That's what I've done. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He takes it off of us. To the church of Thyatira, says the Son of God, I've got something against you. And what I've got against you is, you permit that prophetess, so-called, to come in and teach in the church. There are many things about which we'd rather not speak. But when God has spoken, we dare not be silent. prophetess was called Jezebel. As long as I've been in the ministry, questions have arisen concerning the place of the woman in the ministry with the so-called ERA and the modern Live movement and many other kindred movements. Today women are being ordained to preach in Baptist churches as well as other churches. Oftentimes I'm asked my attitude. I said, what does my attitude toward that matter? What does the Word of God say? And I said, I'll mention one thing to you, and you can take it from there. The Word of God says that the minister is to be the husband of one wife. And I don't know a woman that can qualify under that requirement. That's the Word of God. The church at Thyatira, in its desire to accommodate everybody, leaning over backwards, permitting that to which she was opposed. God created Adam and Eve. I believe Eve was in Adam when God created Adam and Eve. But God thought it wasn't good for man to be alone, so He made an helpmeet for him. He took out a portion of the body of Adam, and out of that He fashioned a woman. The word woman simply means out of man. Will means out of, and man means man. We've got man, and then his companion, which is out of man, or woman. A helpmeet for the man. Sometimes when I marry a couple, I express my condolence to the bride. Congratulations to the man. Now you've got a helpmeet that the poor bride doesn't have a helpmeet. She doesn't have a helpmeet. She's to be a helpmeet. Now, if you want to turn with me to beginning chapters of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Trouble arose in the Garden of Eden. I'm not going into it in detail. Time prohibits. But God created Adam and gave him dominion over the heavens, the earth, and all of the creatures therein. The anointed cherub had originally been created and given that dominion. But the anointed cherub had aspirations to be like God and to exalt himself above God. And he forfeited that position. But he would continue to exercise authority over the heavens and the earth and the creatures thereof until one qualified and took his place. Now, God created man in the likeness of his own image and gave him that authority. No sooner was that done than Satan came into the garden to cause man to disqualify himself by virtue of sinning. We'll look at that in just a moment. But he sinned. Eve was deceived by Satan. Adam was not. Adam went into the sin with his eyes wide open. Eve sought to argue with Satan she got in trouble. Satan appealed to her the same way that he was caused to sin. His highest ambition was to be like God, free and independent, answerable to no one, accountable to no one. And he approached Eve with the same thought. Said, God has forbidden you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he knows that the day in which you eat thereof, you're going to become like him. And he doesn't want you to be like him. And when man aspires to be like God, apart from the way which is decreed by God, then he sins. God's decree of our becoming like him is, except a man be born from above, we must be born again. But man was going to exercise his own wisdom and become like God through the energy of the flesh and the exercise of his will. But it wasn't to be. And because of that sin, the curse was pronounced upon Satan, upon the earth, upon man, upon the woman. Now, the curse pronounced upon the woman is in the 16th verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis. This is a curse pronounced by God. By God. Unto the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and conception. With longevity of life, eternal, conception would not be nearly as frequent under those conditions, but after sin came in, conception is going to become more frequent. And pain, suffering, sorrow connected with conception and childbirth is going to be increased. In sorrow, thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Godly, Christian, knowledgeable women in the things of the Lord delight in being in subjection to their husbands. Because the command of God to the husband is, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself to it. I allow to men demanding submission on the part of their wives with no thought of loving their wives as Christ loved the church. It has been said, and I believe it to be true, that one fine Christian woman said one day, who minds or who objects to being in subjection to a husband who loves her as much as Christ loved the church? Just that simple. Just that simple. According to the story, I gather that Adam was not there at the time Eve sinned. He came in, possibly soon after. And she told him what had transpired. And then she offered him the same choice. Now consider Adam's plight. He could refuse to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and stay in the garden with Eve cast out. But God had told him something that's loosely regarded today and ignored by too many. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. God told Adam to stay with her. The only way he could stay with her was by partaking of the same sin and both of them together cast out of the garden. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to read you what the Apostle Paul, filled with the Spirit, says concerning this experience. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived. Now mark that. Adam was not deceived. He didn't. He knew he wasn't going to become like God when he ate of that fruit, so-called. He wasn't fooled. The woman was deceived. She thought she was going to become like God. Did you know that with very, very few exceptions, all the false cults and sects, religiously speaking, in the world were started by women? It has been said because she's the more easily deceived, she can also deceive the more easily. Did you get it? Because she's the more easily deceived, she can be deceived the more easily. Adam was not deceived. He knew what would happen when he ate of it. He knew he'd be thrown out of the garden. He knew the death was coming in. But God had told him to stay with her. Of course, Adam and Eve are a beautiful type of our Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. And Adam deliberately, willfully, knowingly partook of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, knowing exactly what was going to happen. And as one has expressed it on one occasion, put his arm around Eve and said, come on, let's go. And out of the garden they went. But he had to go outside of the garden with her, bearing her sin, in order that he could come back in with her. And Christ had to deliberately, willfully, and knowingly take our sins upon himself and go outside the garden with us, that he might come back in and bring us with him unto life everlasting. That's a picture that we have. But the woman, well, that you be not worried all week over this. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Many people take that to believe that the more children she has, the greater her chances of salvation. Has nothing in the world to do with that. The word childbearing, the word childbearing, has a definite article in front of it. She shall be saved in the childbearing. There's going to be a child born somewhere, sometime, somewhen, somehow, and this child is going to bring salvation. And that child was Jesus the Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. That's what it's talking about. In the childbearing. One child born, one childbearing experience, the definite article. Now, Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let the women keep silent in the churches at the church service. The church service. That's the word of God. That's the word of God. Paul says, authority is in this order. God Almighty has the first authority. Under the Son, who is subject to the Father, next. Man then under Christ is subject to Christ. Under the man then the woman, subject to the man. That's the authority that's laid down by God. Well, people respond to that too often. Paul was just a woman-hating bachelor. I've heard that again and again and again. Far easier to prove Paul was married than to prove he was a bachelor. I doubt not myself of what he was a married man. In the stoning of Stephen, the Sanhedrin had to vote on the sentence of capital punishment. The Apostle Paul says, I voted. The word consent, I was consenting to it. I approved of it, literally. I voted for his execution. For him to vote as a member of the Sanhedrin for the execution of Stephen, number one, he had to be married. No man could be a member of the Sanhedrin who was not married. Now, in conducting of a sentence or a case, capital punishment was the penalty. No man could serve on the Sanhedrin in the case of a capital offense unless he had children. For the Apostle Paul to vote for the execution of Stephen, he had to be married and he had to have children. Well, what about his wife and his children? You'd be surprised how many women I've heard say, "Brother Wilson, I didn't marry a preacher." Speaking to one who became a preacher after they were married, "I didn't marry a preacher and I'm not going to live with a preacher." You'd be surprised how many leave a man when he starts to preach. If they can't change his preaching or govern his preaching or control his preaching, then they leave him. And children have done the same. No. What Paul wrote was the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, Jesus says here at this church of Thyatira, this is what Jesus said. The Son of God. This is what the Son of God says. "I've got one thing against you. And you allow. You allow. That woman who calls herself a prophetess, who deals in the deep things of Satan, you allow her to teach in that church. And I don't like it. I don't like it." That's my current issue among Christians today. God pronounced a curse upon the ground. Briars and brambles shall it bring forth, and man in the sweat of his face shall eat his bread. That curse is still on the ground. It still has briars and brambles, and man still sweats when he eats out a living out of the ground. "To the man, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread. To the woman, I'll multiply thy sorrow, thy conception." That's still upon them. The earth is still under the curse, man is still under the curse, and woman is still under the curse. Those curses will not be lifted until the millennial reign of our Lord, when it says there will be no more curse. Sons of Ham are under curse, many curses. So far as I've been able to ascertain, the only curse that will not be lifted is the curse upon the serpent. God pronounced the curse upon the serpent in the Garden of Eden, "Upon thy belly shalt thou crawl, and dust shall be thy food all the rest of thy days." I find no place where that curse is lifted from the serpent. None at all. The curse is there. God has laid down an order. God the Father, God the Son, man, and woman. I've heard more than one woman say, "God has assigned me my lot. I accept it joyfully. I accept it joyfully." Now, should your husband start demanding submission before you get out the door, demand that he love you as Christ loved the church. Bless this meditation, Father, to thine honor and glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.